Good morning, everyone. Glad to see y'all today. I know others will join us as they do, but it's 10:16 according to the clock on the back of the wall. So I'm going to get us started. Let us begin today with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who settest the solitary in families, we commend to thy continual care the homes in which thy people dwell. Put far from them, we beseech thee, every root of bitterness, the desire of vainglory, and the pride of life. Fill them with faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. Knit together in constant affection those who in holy wedlock have been made one flesh. Turn the hearts of the parents to the children, and the hearts of the children to the parents. And so enkindle fervent charity among us all, that we may evermore be kindly affectioned one to another, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That is one of my favorite colics prayers in the prayer book. You find it in that wonderful section towards the back, beginning on page 809, I guess is the title page. There's a collection of prayers and thanksgivings, and they try to encompass pretty much everything you can think of. So if you go there, you will find, what have I got on the bottom of my shoe? Oh, it's my shoelace. You will find prayers and thanksgivings for every aspect of human life, human society, human culture, and of the human family. And I begin with that particular prayer for the homes in which God's people dwell, for families, because today our focus is going to be on a family story. Now, you could say that since Genesis chapter 12, we have been in a family story, and that's true. But today we are going to be exploring the offspring of Abraham through Isaac and into the next generation. And I particularly wanted to use that prayer, that collect for families before we began today, because as we will see very soon, the family we are going to be walking with through this morning is a dysfunctional family. I don't know if that rings any bells for any of y'all, if you feel any sympathy. I hope, actually, as we read, that you will not recognize the level of dysfunction that is present in this family, because it is extreme. The difficulties that are faced by Abraham and his descendants should, I think, give us some comfort in the midst of our own sometimes dysfunctional families. If you think you and your people have it bad, just wait. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 24. I confess I was preparing for today's lesson, and I thought, what kind of an idiot would try to do 12 whole chapters of Genesis in one session? And I am that idiot. I planned this summer before I yet knew the rhythms of life here at St. Martin's. Dr. Hilden gave me a little bit of a window into how the schedule goes with our paternal feast coming up on November 9th and things like that. So if we don't make it through everything today, I hope y'all will give me a little grace in adjusting our schedule, because I'm going to try to get as far as we can. But last week, after the sacrifice of Isaac, the binding of Isaac, rather, he was not ultimately sacrificed, we heard of Sarah's death. The next thing that Scripture gave us was Sarah's death after Abraham and Isaac returned from Mount Moriah, and her burial there in the land. And there is a significance to that burial in the land that will become clear in the chapters ahead. Right? God made the promise to Abraham that he would have descendants and that they would have land. And what we find is an insistence that the people of Abraham begin to remain in the land. That's true of Sarah, in her death. She is buried there in land that Abraham purchases from the original residents. It's even more true of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, the son of laughter, as his name means. Isaac, the fulfillment of that initial promise made by God in Genesis chapter 12 of offspring, right? They've got the kid now. Well, he will always, his whole life through, abide in the land. And that's not by accident. So it is that when the time comes after Sarah has died for Isaac at last to get married, Abraham has two requirements. First, that he marry a woman from their own people, from their own family group. And this was common in this time and place. Right? You married someone whose people you knew, with whom there was a connection, a relationship, often a family connection. Right? There's a lot of cousin marriage in Genesis. There's even some sibling marriage, as we've already seen. Right? Things stay pretty close, pretty tight in the family. But of course, all of Abraham's people dwell way back where he came from. In Ur of the Chaldees, right? Far to the east, far from the promised land. And so even though Abraham mandates that Isaac should marry a woman of their own tribe and people, he also mandates that Isaac should not leave the land. That's why we have the extraordinary situation in the beginning of Genesis chapter 24, that Abraham calls his oldest servant, the slave who has lived with him longest, the most faithful and devoted servant in his household. And he says, here, come here, come here, come here. I'm too old to do this, but I need you to help me with something. He even says to him in this remarkable phrase, put your hand under my thigh. Well, that's an intimate connection. That's a close connection that Abraham asks of his servant. It's actually a practice in the ancient world of making an oath. Under your thigh is a little bit euphemistic. He's asking the servant to, you know, hold on to my reproductive organs and promise that you will be faithful to my progeny. Promise that you will do for all my descendants who have descended from these organs what I am asking of you. We've said it before, and I need to say it again. The Hebrews were an earthy people. We squirm a little bit. We're a little uncomfortable at that assertion. They look at that and they say, well, great. What better way to say you really mean business than to ask, all right, make me a promise and I want to know you're going to keep it. So Abraham's servant promises that he will get Isaac a wife, not from among the Canaanites, not from among the people of the land, but that he will go to Abraham's own country and to his kindred and there get him a wife and bring her back. But he also promises that under no circumstances will he allow Isaac to make this journey. Isaac, the son of the promise, is to stay in the promised land. He is not to go back to where Abraham came from. And this servant is faithful to his oath. He travels back to where Abraham's people came from, back to, as it's called here, Aramanahiraham, at least that's how I think it's pronounced, the city of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And there he meets, after praying to God that the Lord would reveal to him a woman worthy of this mission, a woman who would be up to the task, not just of a willing spirit, but courageous enough, of enough personal and moral fiber to join him on this journey, God reveals to him the answer to his prayer. And it is Rebecca. There's a particular mode that Abraham's servant uses to ensure that this is the right girl. He says, Lord, the girl who gives me a drink of water from her jug, I'm waiting here by the well, this is the time of day when women come to draw water. If she gives me a drink of water from her jug, and then she says she will water my camels, I will know that she's the right one. And you and I hear that, and we say, okay, well, that sounds like a big job, and we have no idea. Anybody know how much water a camel who's just crossed the desert can drink? Seriously. I mean, what's remarkable is that they can go a long way without being watered. But do you have a guess? I thought I saw a hand go up. I am told, I have read, that we are talking between 25 and 30 gallons. And he has 10 camels laden with treasure. So after making his prayer to God and saying to this girl, "Please let me sip a little water from your jar," Rebecca responds, "Drink, my lord," and quickly lowered her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." She's not giving them a sip. She is making sure that they are completely cared for, fulfilling precisely what Abraham's servant prayed for. And I love that Genesis sort of jumps over it in a verse, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 24. "So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels." So 25 to 30 gallons per camel, 10 camels. And let's imagine she has, what, a 5-gallon jar? I mean, y'all carry a gallon jug from the, you know, of milk from the grocery store. That's pretty heavy unto itself. So let's say as an absolute maximum, a 5-gallon jar, that'd be a very heavy. And still, she has to draw 300 gallons of water with that. 60 trips back and forth to the well, to the trough, to the well, to the trough. And it says that the man, the servant of Abraham, gazed at her in silence to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. I think it's pretty obvious he has. Obviously, Abraham's servant is overcome with joy when he sees that he has found the woman he was looking for, found the woman God had sent him to find. Indeed, he bows down and he prays, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the way to the house of my master's kin." If the promise that has been made and fulfilled initially in Isaac is to be kept unto all generations, there has to be more people. There has to be a generation after this and a generation after that. And the children of Abraham have to continue to proliferate. So Rebecca is a linchpin in the story. God has given Isaac, the child born to the ancient barren couple, as the down payment on the story, the assurance that his promises will be kept. But if Rebecca is not willing to go, if Abraham's servant cannot find a wife for Isaac, then the promise fails. But God, who is faithful in the miraculous birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, who have no business having a baby at their advanced age in spite of their barrenness and all the rest, this God is also faithful in raising up this faithful woman who makes the choice to go with the servant of Abraham. It's really quite remarkable how much agency Rebecca has in this story. We've already noted that in the ancient Near East, women were attached to the male in their life, whether that male was father, husband, or son. It's why a widow who loses her only son is a repeated character both in the Old Testament and the New. There is no more tragic figure from the ancient Near Eastern perspective than a widow who has only one son and then that son dies. She loses not just her hope for sustenance, not just her hope for an income. She loses her identity. Who is she without these men? Well, here in this story, Rebecca, the daughter of Nahor, by his wife Bethuel, has to, you know, first be discuss this with Laban, her brother, and her mother, who is still alive. The implication is that Nahor is not. And they are unwilling to make any kind of claim. Verse 50 of chapter 24. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered," after the servant has explained the whole story, "the thing comes from the Lord. We can speak to you. We cannot speak to you anything bad or good. Look, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Then they turn to her and they say, "Are you up for this?" Verse 58, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will." And here we hear the faintest echo of another woman, a daughter of Rebecca, a daughter of Abraham, who will one day be told her place in the story and who will answer, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." In departing from her family home, from her brother and mother, she is blessed. They say to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes." And Rebekah and her maids rose up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. Thus the servant of Abraham took Rebekah and went his way. She will never see her father's house again. She goes into the unknown to take her place in the story of God. When at last they return to where Isaac is dwelling, he's settled in the Negev, so they're in the far south of the land of promise. Isaac is out walking in the fields in the evening, and the text says that he is meditating, or some of the text actually makes it clear he's still mourning his mother, right? He's still grieving the loss of Sarah. And we know that he's 40 at the time that he marries Rebekah. It's a little bit unclear how old he was when his mother died. But the implication is that this grief runs deep. For years and years, he has been grieving his mother. For years and years, he's been dwelling in the land, uncertain of what the future holds. But when the servant told Isaac all the things that had happened, Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. Every time I read that, I think of folks I've known who have lost someone they love and keep the room exactly as it was. Maybe some of y'all have done that. You know the significance of what it would mean to say to somebody else, "Okay, this is your room now." And Genesis tells us that he took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. These are real people whose story is preserved for us millennia after they walked this earth. We understand what they are feeling and experiencing. We understand some of the choices that they are wrestling with. We understand the grief that they feel. And it is in and through these people God chooses to keep the promises he has made. But it does not make these people perfect. No stained glass people in the Bible. Because the immediate next thing that we hear in Genesis chapter 25 is that Abraham gets him a hot young wife. Abraham! The father of the multitude, the one to whom the promise has made, the one who has at last seen Isaac now married and settled and knows that his line will continue. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And through her, he has a whole bunch of sons. Now, on the one hand, we kind of, no fool like an old fool, right? he can do what he wants to do. But consider for a moment the implications for the promises of God. Through whom is the promise continued? Isaac, right? Now, Abraham is filling the land up with rivals to Isaac. With people who can say, "Well, Abraham's my dad too." Just as Ishmael can say, "Well, Abraham's my dad too." God has made his promise clear that it will come through the child of Abraham and Sarah. That child is now established in the land and has his wife with him, and the hope of the promise continuing is there. And Abraham goes around and fathers another, 6 sons. I think this detail is included for us to see the fact that these are not perfect people, that these are not people who always have the plan and purpose of God before their eyes. But they're human. They're motivated by the same human needs and drives and desires that motivate us. Now, to his credit, or his discredit, depending on how you want to interpret this, Abraham takes care of all these children, but he also sends them away. He knows that Isaac is the one who will inherit the land. He knows that Isaac is the child of promise. He gives them gifts, and while he is still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. It is a complicated legacy that Abraham leaves behind when at last, at the age of 175, he is gathered to his fathers and he dies. And there's a particular poignancy in chapter 25, verse 9, that with all these extra sons that we suddenly hear about at the beginning of the chapter, the two who come together to bury him are Isaac and Ishmael. They bury him next to Sarah, his wife, and again, the claim to the land is strengthened by the fact that the patriarchs have now become part of that land themselves. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, his people dwell there, his people die there, and the land is sealed to him. Now, Isaac and Rebekah are in some ways the story of Abraham and Sarah in miniature. Some commentators have looked and said, Isaac is sort of the archetype of the man who can never get out of his father's shadow, right? He's always just kind of doing what his dad did, except a little bit less impressive a scale. So Isaac and Rebekah have trouble conceiving. Just as Abraham and Sarah had trouble conceiving for many, many years. In Isaac and Rebekah's case, that trouble is shorter than Abraham and Sarah's. And we're not told exactly how long it takes them, but eventually, chapter 25, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. We know that Abraham and Sarah have been praying for a child for decades. For Isaac and Rebekah, too, it takes a minute before she conceives, and she, remarkably, conceives twins. Twins who are fighting even in the womb. How many twins we got out there today? That's a very personal question. I don't know. I don't know if any of you know or remember fighting with your sibling in the womb, but the text is very clear to us. Rebecca is so grieved. She says, if it is to be this way with me, why do I live? Right? That's a little bit of drama queen, but I'm not going to presume to know what the experience of a mother carrying twins must be. But she basically says, oh my goodness, is this the rest of my life? These two babies are going to be fighting each other for the rest of my life? Unfortunately for her, the answer is yes. Indeed, she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. As a firstborn myself, I don't like that phrase at all. It was shocking in this context, in this time and place, an older serving the younger, unheard of, unthinkable. And yet the Lord has foretold it while they are yet in the womb. Esau, the ruddy, hairy one, comes out first, and gripping his heel, holding onto him from the moment of birth, comes his brother Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore them, so it's been 20 years of barrenness have now at last yielded sons, twins, as different can be. There's Esau, who's a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while, as the text tells us, Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. He's sort of inside boy. I recognize myself in Jacob, right? He's the one who wants to sit inside and read a book while all the other boys are out there getting rough and tumble, playing a game. And Isaac loves Esau, because he was fond of the food he would bring him, of the game that he would catch for him. But Rebekah loves Jacob, the man who dwells in tents, who stays close to home, and who, as we will see, is a remarkably astute, even conniving individual. So we see something of the relationship of Esau and Jacob from the earliest days in the fact that one time Esau is coming in from the field and he hasn't trapped anything. He hasn't hunted anything. His hunt has been unsuccessful. He's ravenously hungry. And he comes in and there's Jacob stirring a nice pot of lentils he's made. Again, he's an inside man. He's dwelling there in the tents. He's cooking for himself. He does no big deal. He's not ashamed to do it. And he begs with his brother, give me some of that before I die. In fact, the Hebrew text here, he doesn't even get out the translation usually renders it, give me some of that red stuff. But I'm told that actually the Hebrew is literally, he just sort of croaks out, give me some of that red, right? That's the kind of man that Esau is. The roughness, the coarseness, the thoughtlessness that he exhibits is there from the beginning. But Jacob is shrewd. Jacob is calculating. Jacob says to him, okay, I'll give you some of this to eat. No worries, brother. I'm not going to let you die. Just one thing. Sell me your birthright first. I'll give you this pot of stew if I get to be counted as the firstborn son. And Esau, rough, ready, and thoughtless, says, well, it's no point to me if I die of hunger anyway. I agree. Make the trade. Thus Esau despised his birthright, the text tells us. It's not just these two brothers who get up to shenanigans in the course of their life together. As I said, Isaac is in many ways Abraham in miniature, and the next story that we have in chapter 26 is an exact parallel to some stories that we heard from the life of Abraham and Sarah. There's a famine in the land, not like the famine that drove Abraham down into Egypt way, way back in chapter 12. This famine that comes drives Isaac into the company of Abimelech of the Philistines. He has to leave the hill country of the land of promise and go towards the coast in search of supplies. Notice that the text is careful to tell us the Lord himself appears to Isaac and says, "Don't you dare go down to Egypt. Settle in the land that I will show you." Uh-oh. We really don't want to go down to Egypt. That sets off alarm bells. I mean, my goodness. That's all right. Isaac has to stay in the land. Isaac always dwells in the land. The Lord commands him to stay, but even while he's there, he has the same anxieties that motivated his father Abraham. For as Isaac stays in the land and dwells with the Philistines who were there at the time, the men of the place start to notice Rebekah. Chapter 26, verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "Oh, she's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "or else the men of the place might kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she is attractive in appearance." It will be an extraordinary thing in glory to lay eyes on Sarah and Rebekah, because they must be some really good-looking women, right? Both Abraham and Isaac are terrified of this notion that men are going to kill them in order to get their wives. I think it says more about the culture and the time and the place. You club your enemy over the head and you drag his wife back to your cave here. I mean, this is really sort of caveman stuff we're dealing with. But once again, the men through whom God's promise is being conveyed are not conducting themselves in a way that we would call honorable, are they? To save his own skin, Isaac is willing to put his wife Rebekah at risk. Now it happens that in this particular case, the plan is not carried off because of a plague that afflicts Abimelech. That's what happened to Pharaoh down in Egypt. Or even a vision of God, which is what happened when Abraham the second time tried to pass Sarah off as his wife. God said to the king, "Don't you dare lay a finger on her." This text is a little bit earthier, a little bit closer to the ground. It says, one day Abimelech looks out and it's, let's see, how is it rendered in the NRSV? He looked out of his window and saw him fondling his wife Rebekah. Well, there we are. But basically, he sees some sort of interaction that lets him know. The King James put it, and he saw him sporting with his wife, Rebecca, right? The idea is Abimelech sees something to say, I hope that's not his sister. That must be his wife. He's lying to me. And so Abimelech sends them away, but sends them away with great possessions, flocks and herds, a great households. And indeed, because of the greatness of Isaac's household, he has to be separated from the Philistines because they're jealous of him. But they do want to make a covenant with him. That very night, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you, and will make your offspring numerous for my servant Abraham's sake. The promise is renewed again and again, even in people as messed up as these, even in a family as messed up as this. God is pursuing his purpose, not according to anything that would make sense to you and me. Would you pick these kind of guys to be the vessel through whom the redemption of the whole world comes? God did. And God does something even more extraordinary through that shrewd, conniving gentleman dwelling in the tents called Jacob. So late in Isaac's life, as his eyesight is beginning to fail him, he wants to do something really special for his favorite son, his son Esau. Esau, who brings him good meat from the field that he can devour and enjoy. And he says to Esau, go out, get, you know, hunt me some game, cook it the way I like it, bring it to me that I may give you my blessing. And unfortunately for Isaac, Rebekah overhears him. And she calls Jacob after Esau has gone out hunting, and she says, okay, son, listen to me and listen to me quick. I want you to bring me a kid from the field. I know how to cook it up and make it taste like game. Your father will love it. And I want you to prepare it, put it on a tray, take it into your old blind father, and he will give you the blessing that he's just promised to Esau, his firstborn. And Jacob, to his credit, says, Mom, this plan is crazy. That's a paraphrase. He says, no, listen, I can't pull this off. Esau's a hairier man than I am. My father will know. He's going to curse me because he knows I'm trying to trick him. And Rebecca is relentless. She says, no, I've got it all figured out. I'm going to put the hair of the goat on your hands and on your neck. I've got some clothes of your brother. I'm going to put his robe on you. So you're going to smell like him. You're going to feel like him. All you have to do is give your dad the food and he will give you your brother's blessing. And Jacob says, okay, proceeds with the plan and receives the elaborate blessing of his father, who is suspicious nonetheless, right? Isaac's old, but he's not dumb. He says, well, that was a really quick hunt. You really brought this food back really immediately. And Jacob says, well, the Lord gave me success. He's pulling God into his fraud, y'all. He says, well, your voice doesn't sound like Esau. Your voice sounds like Jacob, even though, you know, what you're telling me that you're Esau. He says, let me feel your hands. And he feels that they're hairy. Let me give you a kiss. And he kisses him and he smells the garments and they smell like Esau, which must have been a pretty ripe smell based on what we know about Esau. And Isaac says, ah, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. I always say that to Fritz when he's come in from playing from outside, because he really does smell like a field at that point. And I'm trying to treat it as a good thing. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That is Isaac's prayer for Esau. And he has spoken it over Jacob. And the scene that follows is a heartbreaking scene. For just as soon as Jacob has withdrawn, in comes Esau with his plate of food, saying, "Father, I'm back. I did exactly what you asked me to do. I'm ready to receive your blessing." The text says that Isaac begins to tremble and shake at the thought of what has happened. He says, "Who are you, my son?" And he answers, "I am your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and blessed he shall be." When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me also, father." He repeats that pleading cry several times in the course of the text, and Isaac says, "I've given everything I've got to Jacob. The only blessing I have left for you is to tell you that you're going to have a hard life and your brother's going to lord it over you." And the rivalry that we have seen from within the womb, from before the moment of birth, now boils over into murderous rage. And why shouldn't it? Esau's been cheated. He has been defrauded. Jacob, the trickster, has prevailed. It offends every sense of fairness that we have. We may not subscribe to Esau's plan of action, which is to say, the minute my father's dead, I'm going to kill my brother. But we understand where his anger comes from. We understand the motivation behind his hurt. We understand what it's like to cry out and say, "Don't you have anything left for me?" And the story advances because God can work in the brokenness of the relationship between the two brothers. Indeed, the story advances because God insists on placing himself right in the midst of the brokenness of the two brothers. And we'll hear more of that next time. I only got halfway through my goal. I apologize, y'all. What thoughts or questions y'all have that I can speak to in a little bit of time remaining to us? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, great question. Jacob had already gotten Esau's birthright, you know, a long time ago. So why is Esau so upset when Jacob also gets the blessing? I don't know if y'all had have siblings, but I can think of all those interactions where you're sort of talking with your sibling and you're like, well, let me have the next turn, you know, on the video game. And then they give you the next turn and then they lord that over you later. And you're like, oh, well, that didn't count. I just needed it for a minute. Right. I think it just comes on down to that. Right. He disregards the whole interaction. For Esau, it's like, I was hungry. I would say anything when I was hungry. You can't hold me to that. He still sees himself as the firstborn. And we should note, Isaac sees him as the firstborn. Right? Isaac, the son of the promise, looks on Esau as his favored son. So, from Esau's point of view, it's like, yeah, okay, I messed up once, but you can't lord that over me, Jacob. And we should note, too, Jacob doesn't presume to lord it over him. He follows Rebekah's planned deception. Right? So it's not, Jacob doesn't say, well, I deserve the blessing because you sold me your birthright. No, he engages in the subterfuge and gets what he wanted. So I think it just shows that they're constantly striving against each other. But it's a great question. Good notice of detail there. Dad, a question here in the front row, I think.
Mine was similar to that. What's the significance of the birthright?
Yeah.
You know, What's the significance of the birthright if it's not going to be honored?
Yeah, well, and a transferable birthright is a fascinating thing, right? Like, who knew that you could sell status as the eldest? I think of all I could have gotten out of my siblings if they were willing to buy from me the burden of being the firstborn. It's a lot. If any of you are not firstborn, you wouldn't know, but it's a lot that we bear. It does seem that there is a particular status conferred, and it may be that the fungibility of it is a function of them being twins. That, you know, I mean, they paid attention to who was the firstborn. This is not the first set of biblical, well, this is not the last set, excuse me, of biblical twins we'll hear of. And they're really careful to say, okay, that one came out first. He's the firstborn. But there might be some sort of sense of like, well, they were both in there together, so maybe you can shift it one to the other. It kind of gets into the nitty-gritty of some elements of culture that I'm not familiar with, but it is sort of a funny thing to think of. You could sell that in the first place, right? The rights that are associated with being the firstborn. But Esau happily does. I mean, he doesn't say to Jacob, that's an absurd thing of you to ask. Don't you dare ask it. He just says, yeah, give me the stew. I agree to the deal. And that's what we're meant to focus on, is that he doesn't even care. Does Esau ever hold his mom accountable? Do any of us really? No, I'm glad my mother's not here today. I'll be in trouble for that one. No, it's really fascinating. So as we'll start next week with some of the immediate interaction. And what's fascinating is that neither Isaac and Rebekah, well, first of all, they don't want there to be continued strife in their family. So they send Jacob away, as we'll see. And they both sort of agree to this plan. They also really can't stand Esau's Canaanite wives. He marries two Canaanite wives, which again is sort of supposed to show to us like he's not a real deep thinker, right? He's just kind of, you know, picks himself some women from the country, and his parents hate these girls. So there's just tension with Esau and Rebekah, and even with Isaac, because of her contempt for his wives. So there's no indication of kind of where their relationship goes after this, other than to say he doesn't like attack his mother. But there's a pretty broken down relationship already, unfortunately. It's a great question. Yeah, that's a really great question. The question is, why can't Isaac just do it over again? Just take back the blessing he gave to Jacob, which was gained under fraudulent circumstances, and say, no, I'm going to really bless the one I intend to bless. There is a strong sense of the force of the patriarchal words, the patriarchal blessing in this moment. Part of it is the sense that Isaac is close to death. And so this is, in a sense, you know, his almost last will and testament that he's giving here. But part of it is this sense that the words themselves have substance. It's not just that he happened to get the wrong brother. It's that, you know, he, even with dim eyes, sort of, you know, put his hands on him. You know, the implication is like he's kind of holding him close and speaking these words over them. And those words themselves have weight that cannot be withdrawn. That happens a couple of times in the Old Testament, the sense of a sort of, I've spoken this, I've spoken it in God's name, and it cannot be withdrawn, it cannot be taken back, it cannot be changed or transferred. There's the heartbreaking story of one of the commanders of Israel who says, well, if the Lord will grant me victory, I will offer as sacrifice the next living thing I see after I come back from the battle. And with just the inevitability of a Greek tragedy, it's his daughter. His only daughter is the first thing he sees. So there is, and he fulfills the vow. There is this sense of there are words that are spoken that cannot be unspoken, cannot be taken back. And this blessing that Isaac gives, even though it's fraudulently claimed, even though Jacob's a trickster, even though Esau is heartbroken, he can't take back what he's given here. I should also note that there's an irony that even though we assume Isaac might want to take back the blessing, we know already God intends that blessing for Jacob. So, you know, there is a sense in which Isaac's will is to bless one son. God's purpose is to bless another. And so contrary to Isaac's will, God's will is reigning supreme. So that's another element. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so, do you think that he was supposed to be born first?
I think it's important to the story that he be the second born, because it subverts all the expectations of the time and place. That, you know, God is deliberately conferring on the second born all that they think should be for the firstborn, right? So it's kind of blowing their minds in the ancient world that, whoa, not only does God give children to a barren couple, not only does God work through these broken people, he even inverts the whole order of how the world should be under their, you know, cultural mindset. It's notable too, and it makes me think of it, you know, St. Paul picks up this question of Jacob and Esau in the letter to the Romans, right, where he's like, how is it that from birth God can sort of seem to favor one and not favor the other? You know, he blesses whom he will, he hardens whom he will. And there is this sense of, you know, God's hand is at work in spite of any human expectations of what the firstborn deserves and what the secondborn, you know, doesn't. God is doing something here that kind of overturns all the expectations that people have. Thank you all so much. I could keep talking about this all day, but I got to go to the next one. Thank you.